All right, take your Bibles this morning, turn it to Hebrews chapter 5, if you will, Hebrews chapter 5. We have spent a week on verse 1 of chapter 5, we spent a week on verse 2 of chapter 5, and Lord willing, we're going to get through the rest of the chapter. What did I say? Hebrews. I've been in Hebrews chapter 5 for a while as well. Exodus chapter 5, thank you. We spent a week on each one of those verses, and hopefully we'll be getting through the first several verses of chapter 6 as well. We saw in verses 1 the introduction. Pharaoh is introduced to not only Moses and Aaron, but he gets an introduction to Jehovah God. In verse 2, we said that there's an inquiry. Basically, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? I don't care about your Jehovah." This morning, I want to look at really a contrast between Pharaoh's hostility and God's honor. Pharaoh's hostility and God's honor. Pharaoh is about to impose a whole new set of rules for the Israeli workforce. But before we go over those, I just want to really think about for just a moment how we got to this point. We need to go back in time and understand that this Pharaoh was considered the very personification of deity there in Egypt. Moses would have had to have known how highly offensive it would have been for him to go into Pharaoh's court and really to say, "Jehovah, our God, is telling you, the God," that's a lowercase g, "God of Egypt, what to do." Now listen, Pharaoh's going to automatically be outraged. I mean, what sort of God of the slaves or is going to tell the God King, the most powerful man on earth, what to do? Now, we spent some time talking about that last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But let's make sure that our heart is never, that we're never on the throne of our heart having that same conversation with God. We know that pharaohs were mostly egotistical narcissists. Archaeologists have discovered a temple that was built in western Thebes in honor of Ramses II. An inscription discovered there says, "Kings of kings am I. If anyone would know how great I am, let him surpass one of my works." Now, when you look up humility in the dictionary, you're not going to see a picture of Pharaoh. He's not a very humble man. Moses goes in and confronts him with the demands that Jehovah God had given him. A God that he could not care, that his Pharaoh could not care any less about. You know, I think in some regards, Moses is probably shocked by Pharaoh's response. He rephrases it into more of a question by the time you get to verse 3, and things go from bad to worse. Pharaoh's going to add to their labors. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. Let's pick up the story in chapter 5, verse 6. It says, And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." You know, when we redid the bathrooms back here, we had to break up all the concrete. And when we poured the concrete, oftentimes when you buy concrete, you can get fiberglass mixed in with the concrete. And I was reading about that this week. The little shards of fiberglass helps prevent cracking due to stress or age. And the biggest advantage, they say, of having having concrete that is formulated with fiberglass is the fact that the concrete will not be as brittle once the project is done and the concrete is cured. Let me tell you, the same principle that fiberglass is to concrete is what straw is to adobe or mud bricks. To make the brick, it was a custom in that day to mix the water and the mud, and they'd put it in a wooden mold, and they would allow it to sun dry. In fact, my understanding is that the Egyptian word for brick is the English word, or how we come by the word adobe. So they would always use straw or grass to mix in with that mud to give it that firmness. And without it, the bricks would simply crumble when they were dried. Let's look at verse 8. It says, "In the tale of bricks, which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them, and ye shall not diminish out thereof. for they be idle. Therefore, they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. You know what Moses is saying? Or excuse me, you know what Pharaoh is saying? He's saying, if you have time to go think about worshiping this God, this insignificant, weakling God that I've never heard of, then you must not have enough work to do. I don't know about you, but I would watch people that I work with complain and get more work when I worked in a secular job. That cured me real quick of even thinking about wanting to complain. Well, they're not necessarily complaining. They're saying this is what Jehovah God has demanded, but that's not how Pharaoh takes it. He says they're crying about not being able to go worship this God, and so he starts heaping more labor upon them. Look at verse 10 through 13. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye get your straw where ye can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. I mean, what just happened here? Moses went into Pharaoh confident of the message that God had given him. You remember, there was a progression with Moses. He was scared at first. There wasn't a lot of trust, but now he had trusted the Lord, and he was going confidently with the message that God had given him. He was trusting, confronting the most powerful man in the world. And I don't just wonder if Moses was hoping in some way that Pharaoh would say, hey, that's a great idea, just be back by Monday. That's not what happened at all, is it? Now, we know that God had already told Moses that Pharaoh was not going to let them go at this point. But I don't think Moses was prepared for things to go from bad to worse like they did. From being slaves making bricks to being slaves making bricks that have to source their own materials. Have you ever had your hopes dashed? Perhaps it was something like a financial investment that you just knew is going to give the return that you needed, but instead you lost a portion, if not all of your retirement. Maybe it's hoping and praying for the improvement of someone's health, a loved one, but deliverance is never given here on earth. Perhaps you've had your hopes dashed in the way that a child has gone astray and doesn't seem to be repentant. Maybe a marriage that is crumbling from beneath your feet, and you're holding out hope that it can be saved, but it doesn't look like there's any hope for reconciliation. Listen, these are disastrous and painful situations that can lead to the road of despair. And when things go from bad to worse, we are expecting God to show up. But what about when he seems to be invisible? It doesn't always have to be something that drastic or that dramatic. Sometimes it's something much, much smaller. And yet, in that moment, it seems like a big deal. Maybe you've planned for a family hike or an outing, and it rains that day. Maybe you have that feeling that your hopes are dashed because you got a flat tire right after buying four new ones. You can start to get the idea that nothing ever works out for you. And perhaps you're in a situation right now that you're having difficulty keeping your hopes up. In your heart, these questions come up. Where's God? We have all of our hopes and all of our expectations changed at different times. This week, we look at our lives and see a lot of different illustrations where we think we had everything mapped out and then somebody or something doesn't respond the way that we expected it to. I think that's where Moses is, right there. Proverbs 13:12 reminds us, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And if there was a period there, it'd be still true, wouldn't it? But it doesn't stop there. It says, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Why is that? Why when you hope for something or you're expecting something and you don't get it, there's disappointment. But when you do get it, why is it a tree of life? Well, I think It reinforces your faith in the one who gives it to you, the Lord God. We see the hostility of this Pharaoh. You understand oftentimes when somebody is exposed to God, when they're being exposed to the sinfulness of their own heart, there is an outrage, sometimes anger. We call it conviction. And so what does he do? He slaps on regulations. He started saying, listen, you're going to have to get your own straw. You're going to have to get your do your own work, and nothing's going to be let up from it. But what was the reaction? What was the reaction of the people? Look at verse 20 and 21. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, and they came forth from Pharaoh, and they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. What are they saying? In essence, they're saying this: Moses, Aaron, you made our bad situation worse. They're trying to kill us, and it's all your fault. That doesn't sound a lot. Now listen, I've heard gratitude before. That does not sound anything like it. So what was Moses' reaction? You have the reaction of the people. What about the reaction of the prophet? Put yourself in Moses' shoes. Here he is doing what God told him to do. By the way, there you are, living in a way that you believe God has commanded you to live. And what do you get? The slow, painful extermination of hope. I think that's what Moses is feeling right now. The pain of rejection. Now, I think that when we're put in this situation, we tend to ask God some very pointed questions, which leads us to really the second point. Not only Pharaoh's hostility, but we see God's honor. Moses is going to ask two very basic monosyllabic questions. That just means one syllable. Three words or three letters each in English. The first question is simply, why? Why? Look at verse 22, will you? It says, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it thou hast sent me? God, why did you send me? I told you at the burning bush, I really didn't want to go. I didn't think I was qualified. And you're the one that said yes. You're the one that needs to go and do this. Why me? Yeah, I think that there's probably not any question posed to the throne room of God any more than this question, why? God's going to answer his questions in just a moment. But I want you to know, when you are tempted to ask that question, I don't think it's a sin. Say, God, why is this happening? He may be trying to teach you something. Don't miss it. But his answer isn't probably what we would be expecting. Well, Moses, I've got to get the children of Israel ready to leave this place. I've got to prepare their hearts. I'm doing a work. Listen, this is going to be recorded for all people of all time. And, no, he doesn't say any of that. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. His answer, I think, is incredibly profound. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. You know what he's saying? Moses is saying, why is this happening? Why did you send me? And God is saying, listen, Moses, once again, it's not about you. It's about me. In a sense, God is bringing Moses to the end of himself, to the end of his ministry, so that he can see what God is able to do. I'll tell you, in a lot of those situations, even that I mentioned, and so many more that many of you have lived through or are going through, we try to manipulate life, the situation. The things that we can change, that we can bend to our will do that. And oftentimes, God will continue to stretch us until we're not able to do anything other than see Him work in our lives. You know what God is saying in that first part of chapter 6? He's saying, Moses, you're not enough. You're not enough. Yes, God's choosing to use him, and he's going to use him to get the job done, but he's not enough to get the job done. And God's saying, it's going to be done by me. Do you know if you're going to do anything that has eternal value in this life, it'll not be accomplished by you, it will be accomplished through you by God. Now, one of the things I think for all the failings that we focused in on poor Moses over the last couple of weeks, I want you to see something that I hope each and every one of us will take home with us this morning. I want you to look at verse 22. I didn't read this verse earlier, but I want you to see it in chapter 5, verse 22. It says, And Moses returned unto the Lord. I like that because Moses knew where to take his problems. He took it to the Lord. Now I'll tell you, the journey of the Christian life, I fear, is littered with the ruins of people that have succumbed to bitterness, who have had challenging and difficult things laid on their doorstep, and they surrender everything they know to be true about God because of their circumstances. And so often, people simply quit the Christian life because things didn't work out the way that they thought they should. And listen, when you're sharing Christ with somebody, you can tell them about the joy that God gives, but don't ever lead someone into the idea that they're never going to face hardships or challenges. And the difference between somebody that is not a Christian and somebody that has the Lord as their Savior is that they have the Lord to go with them through those challenges now. Too often people say, if that's what's going to happen when I give you the reins of my life, then forget it. I'm done. But Moses did go back to God. Praise the Lord. And God's answer comes to him in the form of six I ams. Now, if you underline in your Bible, I hope you will underline these. You want to know why, Moses? It's because I am. That's what God is saying. He is what? He's enough. He is sovereign. It is his plan, and he's going to execute it. In chapter 6, verse 2, I'm going to run through these relatively quickly, but just so you can see them. Chapter 6, verse 2, and said, he simply said, I am the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 7, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Chapter 6, verse 8, I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 29, I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5, I am the Lord. What was he saying? Over and over and over and over again, he's reminding Moses who he is. Now listen, we call ourselves Christians, and that's good if you're trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a lot of factual knowledge about who God is, and listen, we've seen victories in our lives, but there are times where we still need to be reminded about who God is. He is a holy, loving, majestic God. We have a Savior who loved us enough to come to die for our sins, to pay the penalty. He rose again to show that that sacrifice was sufficient to God. But what I fear is that this idea of who is God and his character is assassinated in the culture in which we live. This is an incredible disconnect. We have people sitting in churches all across this country, and yet there is a basic misunderstanding of who God is. If God is a God of justice, should it affect our lives in some way? You know, our knowledge of who God is should affect the way we live our lives. It's not just to collect information about who God is and say, yes, he's a loving God. Oh, yes, he's a just God. Oh, yes, he is a gracious God. And I know all these things about my God. But if he is your God, those attributes should show up in his children. If God is a God of justice, he would demand lives of integrity and honesty in his children. If God is the God of grace, if that is who God is, he would demand that lives of love motivated by his grace. If God is a God of holiness, then he would demand that his children live lives of purity and holiness. By the way, it's not if God is. Those are attributes of God, and those should be attributes of his children. But I think where the disconnect is we have a misunderstanding of who God is. He's not a permissive Santa Claus type God that just knows if we're awake or if we've been good or bad. He's a God who expects from his children what he's told us he expects. I think there's this idea that God is just to go along with whatever direction I'm going in. And that's not true at all. He's given us a plan of salvation that he expects everyone to surrender their heart to. And in that, he expects us to live for him. And so I think in this country, we don't have a very high view of God. We have a low view of God. We have a God who winks at our indiscretions and is always there like a good luck charm. No, he is Jehovah. He is Jesus. Because we as Christians have surrendered that high opinion of who God is, we not only struggle in day-to-day trials, but I fear as churches in our culture, we're losing the influence. You hear things like culture war. I don't see much of a battle going on. Warren Wiersbe writes in his book, The Integrity Crisis, when we have a low opinion of God, we have a low opinion of God's Word. So in our society today, the Bible is being questioned and debated and dissected and disobeyed. Why? Ultimately, because we don't know who God is. So you know what the result of that is then? When we hear of him, when we hear his word, we are convicted, but we're not changed. We're challenged, but we remain static, fixed. Now, there's a reason you and I are not God. We would come up with some other way. We would think there's a better way to do this. But let me tell you, we still do that and we're not God. We still try to come up with better ways. The focus of the church for how many decades now has been numerical rather than spiritual. Now listen, I want to have people in the church. We want to have influence in Shelby, all right? But if our goal is just to get a warm body in the chair, we can make all sorts of compromises to make that happen. And by God's grace, we're not going to do that. We are, as a culture, obsessed with programs instead of purity. And the result is we've reaped an entire generation that knows very little about who God is. I fear that if we're not careful, we will be influenced by that ideology rather than us influencing the world around us. One author said, in his answer to Moses, God is giving a lesson in theology proper. He is saying, I am Jehovah. Now, don't miss this. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this before you leave today. The root of the question why we are questioning God's reputation. So if Pharaoh did all those things because he's hostile to the idea of a holy and just God that can tell him what to do. I want you to know there is an honorable God that will always, always, always keep his word. When we ask why, we are saying, Lord, did you really mean for this to happen in my life? And what we're saying is, what mistake did you make? And what we fail to see is that God only allows those things into our life that are going to be good for us. Listen, spiritually. Spiritually. He wants what's best for you spiritually. Sometimes that's not money in the bank or health or the things that we would like to have on the list of things of blessings. Moses asks a second question. Look at verse 10 and 11, if you will. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. Before I read verse 12, I want you to think about that for a second. Moses was just in the throne room. And Pharaoh had said, Who is the Lord? You know, beat it. I don't have any use for your God. And so Moses is going to go in and say the exact same thing to the exact same man and expect a different result. I think Albert Einstein made that the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying in verse 12, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. He's saying that my own people haven't listened to what I have to say. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Moses asks, Why? And God says, I am. When he asks, How? God says, I will. I will. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Chapter 6, verse 6. I will rid you out of their bondage. Chapter 6, verse 6 again. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. By the way, the word redeemed in that verse, it carries the idea of being reclaimed. It's used in that wonderful story of Boaz and Ruth. When Boaz is redeeming or reclaiming his bride, God is saying, I will reclaim my bride, and I will do it because I am the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you to me for a people. Chapter 6, verse 7, I will be to you a God. Chapter 6, verse 8, I will bring you into the land of concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 6, verse 8, I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 7, verse 3 again, and multiply my sins and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. In verse 5 it says, The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. I will stretch out my hand on Egypt. Excuse me. God answers the question of why by reminding Moses of who he is, but then he answers the question how by giving his word that these things are going to happen. God's just simply saying, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. You can trust me. You can bank on that. And what is he saying? I have the power and the ability to do what I said I can do. Do you believe that God can still do what he wants to do? Is he powerful enough to work in your circumstances? Do you believe that? Not just intellectually, but do you know that to be true in your life? I think it's a wonderful, wonderful truth to be reminded of. when your hopes are dashed, when things aren't working out the way that you think they should be, and we go to God and we say, why? And sometimes we just need to be reminded of who God is in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that storm. And we say, God, how are you going to work in this situation? How is this going to get better? Now listen, better doesn't mean better in your eyes, but better means better for God's glory. Do you understand that? God gave Moses his word. We call it a promise. He said, I will do these things. And so sometimes we're a little apprehensive to jump on some verses because they're so used and sometimes overused, and we think, well, you know, but is Romans 8:28 still true? Can God really truly bring good from something that I'm not enjoying? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And he promised that he will. That's a promise you can hold on to. And from time to time, we talk about the different promises that God has given. I've got books of just promises that God's given that we can claim. But if you have a low view of God, you say, well, I don't have a low view of God. Do you go back to God like Moses did? Do you pray is what I'm asking? Do you ask him for wisdom? Do you ask him for direction? Do you ask him to work in the situation in which you find yourself in? Because if you say, I have a high view of God, but I don't do any of those things, you may think you have a high view of God, but you're deceiving your own self. Because if you truly believe that God could intervene on your behalf over a situation that is overwhelming you and you refuse to go to him, either you're just foolish or you really don't believe what you think you believe. You say, how can I not believe what I think I believe? Well, I think we convince ourselves of something, but when it comes time to live it, we come to the conclusion, if we're honest with ourselves, that we'd like to believe that, but our life bears that we don't. So, how do you get to the place where you truly live what you believe? I think it starts with your view of who God is. And if you have the right view of God, then you'll understand that he can intervene on your behalf. That you have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that intercedes on our behalf. We have a Holy Spirit that when we don't even know what to utter, the Holy Spirit makes groanings for us. I'm just telling you, we have a wonderful God. He's a powerful God. And he allows only those things into our lives that are going to be for our benefit and for his glory. And if you lose sight of that, then I'll tell you, the time in the prayer closet is going to dry up. You say, well, God can't or won't do anything about my situation. When you start having those thoughts or those feelings, understand your view of God is skewed. I think that's where Moses was, and that's why God came to him and said, Moses, don't forget who I am, and don't forget what I can do. When he asked why, he said, this is who I am. When he asked how, he said, this is what I can do. That's the God we serve. Where are you at this morning? Are you at a place where your hopes are dashed, where you're struggling, where you feel a little bit of despair or hopelessness? I just want to remind you this morning, you serve a great God, a powerful God, a sovereign God. You say, what is he going to do? And how is he going to work this? I just want you to know he's given you his promises, that he's a loving God. And he wants only what's best for you. Let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, if you've never been born again, I want you to know the promise he's given is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if you're under the sound of my voice, whether you're here or watching from home, I want you to know you can have that free gift today. It's a wonderful promise, and we serve a wonderful Savior.